If you'd open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 18 tonight, we'll be looking at the text as we read it this evening as we go through the exposition. So before we begin it, let's pray. Our Father, we bow before thee tonight, realizing the seriousness of life. I think of last Sunday night when we prayed, and now we gather together this Sunday night, and in between these two Sunday nights, two of our people have gone into eternity to be with you. So this is no game here. This is serious stuff. And I pray, Lord, that as we invest our time gathering together and partaking of the Scriptures, that your Spirit would do personal work in each of us, developing us, maturing us, as it were, perfecting us, so that when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be well-pleasing to you. We pray that you use this text tonight to help accomplish that, and we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we're in an odd series of chapters that can't help but catch your eye. 2 Samuel 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20 are devoted to a deadbeat son. We are in part of the book of 2 Samuel in which we're seeing a lot about a son who really went bad. And if you're a parent or a grandparent with a son or daughter or grandson or granddaughter who's gone bad, you can identify with this. He was a son of a king. King David. He had every advantage that any son could ever have, but he hated authority. He hated the authority of his father, and he hated the authority of his mother. He wanted to be his own authority. He did not want to submit to anyone but himself. So instead of honoring and obeying his father and mother, he wanted to go his own way. Just like sons and daughters do. They think they know what's right. They can do it better. So he dishonored his parents. And he dishonored what they taught him. He wasn't interested in listening to anyone. He was not interested, certainly, in listening to the word of God, because he actually arrogantly thinks he's figured out a better way. Oh, he's got good looks. He's got a good personality. He knows how to work among the people, and in this chapter he'll end up dead. The Apostle Paul says that one of the things that will characterize the last days of the church is that children will be arrogant and disobedient to parents. And when children start heading that direction, they're on a downward spiral that will not end in a happy way for them. The story of their lives always ends up the same. It'll be a disaster. That's certainly what happened to Absalom. Now, David, his father, loved his son. But he makes a big mistake here. He makes a mistake that a lot of parents make. He cares more about the physical welfare of his son than he does the spiritual welfare of his son. Near the end of the chapter, he will say, "Is my son Absalom well?" You'll see it tonight. "Is my son Absalom well?" And what he means by that is he physically okay? What he should have been saying is my son Absalom right with God? Because if he's not right with God, he's heading to disaster. And that's exactly where he's heading. Now, David had been forced out of Jerusalem by Absalom. As we have seen in the previous weeks, he crossed the Jordan. He had been in Mahanaim, and he had come across a group of people who were supporting him. Absalom had listened to Hushai's plan by the work of the sovereignty of God. That bought David a lot of time. He was able to get over there in Mahanaim, and he was able to round up some people, and there were people who supported him. There's no question that David's sin had brought him low. His whole world had fallen apart. His family had fallen apart. He had certainly sinned big time, but he had faced the sin, and the devastating consequences were about to let up a little bit. Because what God's going to actually do here is begin the process of restoration. The problem is he's going to have to eliminate his son. And what we see here is God sovereignly intervenes and eliminates all of David's enemies and restores him to being his honored king. Now there are 16 observations I want to show you as we march straight through the chapter. Number one, David systematically organizes his men. Notice verse 1. Then David numbered the people who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David is a skilled, and I mean a skilled, military leader. And we may recall that the plan of Hushai for Absalom was he needed to gather a massive military force from Dan in the far north to Beersheba in the far south, and he needed to lead them into battle against David, and that had given David quite a bit of time. And during that time that it took Absalom to round up those guys and put together that military force, David apparently was rounding up some of his own people, and people were being drawn to him, and he was organizing his own team. This may seem to be such a little thing, but the fact is David's mind's beginning to click. His mind's beginning to click again as a king. He's starting to think in a very systematic and right way. He calculated the number of people with him, and he set commanders over them by breaking it down into thousands and hundreds. And it's possible, according to verse 3, because there's an allusion to the number 10,000, it's possible that by this time he's rounded up about 10,000 people who've joined him. Now, the second observation is he systematically sends out his army under three generals. Verse 2 says, David sent the people out one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. That's a smart move. He broke his army down into thirds under three trustworthy generals, and these are good, solid guys for the most part. One-third were under the command of Joab. Joab was his sister's son, the son of Zeruiah. One-third were under the command of Abishai, Joab's brother, and David's sister's son, his sister Zeruiah. And one-third were under Ittai the Gittite. Ittai was a Philistine who had been very loyal to David. Now that would be a smart move for David to do that, because you have more than just Israelis joining this army. So if you put Joab and Abishai in charge of the Israelites, you've got Ittai the Gittite, who can be in charge of all the other foreigners who aren't necessarily Israelis. But what David has done here with these leaders is he's put together some good loyal soldiers that were standing with him. They would defend him. They would fight for him. And so this time that had been given to David was very productive in him putting together this army under these three generals. The third observation is David himself planned to go out in the battle with him. You'll notice verse 2 says, "And the king said to the people, I myself will surely go out with you also." Now, even though David by this time is older, and I'm guessing he's in his late 60s, he's pushing 70 years old. He's prepared to go out anyway and do what he's asking his people to do. That's the mark of a good leader. David's a brave guy. Don't kid yourself. We know that from tracking his life. He's a front lines kind of man. And it may be, because he says, I'm going to go out with you, it may be he's remembering the last time he didn't go. See, the last time he didn't go out with the military, that's when that whole mess with Bathsheba took place. That's when that disaster occurred in his life. So he may have been thinking to himself, that isn't going to happen again. If the military's going, I'm going with them. Which brings us to the fourth observation. David does not go out to battle with them. Notice what we read in verse 3. But the people said, you should not go out, for if we indeed flee, they will not care about us. Even if half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, now it is better that you be ready to help us from the city. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I'll do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and thousands. Now God is sovereignly turning the minds of the people back here to favor David. And this really is a key moment in the life of David. David wanted to go to battle with them. As I mentioned, he's in his late 60s, pushing 70 years old. And nothing like what happens here had happened to him since that sin with Bathsheba. But boy, this is different. Because what this shows us just by what they said to him in verses 3 to 4 is the people believe in David. And the people are behind David. And the people support David. And they respect David. And they respect his ability. And they recognize his value. They recognize this is a valuable man we have here. And they said, we don't want you going out with us. Because that will mean the end of us if something goes wrong. What we would like you to do, David, is stay here at the city of Mahanaim. And their view is, you know, we're nothing. So even if we lose half of us in a battle, we haven't lost much. But you, David, you are worth 10,000 of us. So you stay here in the city, and you be ready to help us if we need you. Now, I like something Dr. S. Lewis Johnson pointed out from this text. We live in a country where we like to think all men are created equal. They aren't. They aren't, not biblically speaking. In fact, all men are created unequal. There'll not be another you in this earth equal to you. There's an equality in the sense we're all sinners. But let's be real honest here. We're not equal in gifts and talents and abilities and opportunities. I mean, there is no equality there. And you certainly see it here. These people are honest enough to admit it. They go, David, you know, you just are worth way more than we're worth. We can't risk having you out there in this battle. On the other side of things, the people thought it was great to have Absalom leading them. They were proud of this. They were proud of the fact that Absalom's out there leading them. But on David's side, the people recognized just how valuable he was. And they said to him, we don't want you risking your life. And according to verse 4, David said, I trust your judgment. Whatever seems best to you, I'm willing to do. David knew he had good, trustworthy people. He knew these people were not silly-minded. These people were sober-minded, clear-thinking, clear-headed people. He trusted their judgment. He decided to stay in the city by the gate to support his people, and all the people went out by hundreds and thousands. Now, the fifth charge is David charges all of his leaders to deal gently with Absalom. Verse 5 says, the king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. Now David made a charge in the presence of all the people, including the leaders. And don't miss this. Everybody hears this. That's stressed in the text. Everybody hears this. As they're leaving, David made this public request concerning his son. The request is this. I want Absalom taken alive. I don't want him tortured. I don't want him beaten. I want him taken alive. I want you to deal gently for my sake with him. Now it would assume, it does appear as though David does believe that he's going to be victorious. I mean, by just giving them this mandate would seem to suggest that. Perhaps he had a sense that God's my refuge and strength and we're going to win this thing. It certainly seems that David thinks that his team is going to overtake Absalom, so he basically gives them this charge that he wants him taken alive. Now the sixth observation is David's military defeats Absalom's military. Notice verse 6, then the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. The people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David, and the slaughter there that day was great, 20,000 men, for the battle there was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Now the fact is, when it came to military tactics, Absalom is just no match for David. He's not in David's league. David knew the importance of tactical advantage. And he especially knew it when you're outnumbered. This is not some novice who's out there in the military. This is a seasoned veteran. So he had his men position themselves in the forest of Ephraim. Now what that would just logistically mean is that if you're Absalom and your forces, you can't just go into a field and get them all there. You're going to have to spread out and fight, and you can't stay together as a unit. So what you're going to have to do, if you have to go into the forest of Ephraim, is you're going to have to get small units and you're going to have to fight. You can't just give one massive united stand. You're going to have to spread out, which is exactly what David wanted. He wanted them to have to spread out. You're going to have to fight in different directions in the forest. Now, the forest of Ephraim was east of the Jordan River. It's a mountain-type forest. And I'll tell you, I spent time in these kinds of places. 8 years I spent in these kinds of places. And I can tell you right now, you've got trees on both sides of the canyon. You have deep ravines. You have no clear visual sighting. There's no way you can just get a military and march into a canyon and go to battle in that type of terrain. And David knew that. He said, that's where we're going to go after them. That's where they're going to have to come to us, and we're going to get them. And according to verses 6 to 8, David's strategy worked, and 20,000 men from Israel were killed. Casualties from Absalom's troops were rising. Those forests were no place for Absalom and his military team. They didn't know how to fight in that type of terrain, and the forest got them. And Absalom at this point knows he's losing, and so does his military. You know, it is a very humiliating moment for Absalom's military to realize we've been on the wrong side. It must have been a real humiliating moment for them to say, you know, we really thought we were winners, but we've lost. And I think there are going to be many people who are going to be just like that one day. They're on the side of big religion. And they're on the side of big denomination. They're proud of it. They're proud of it. They're involved in projects and actions and works. It's going to be humiliating the moment they go up against Jesus Christ. Because at that point, they're going to say, man, we were on the wrong side. And I think those contemporary rock band services that have numbers on their side, they have crowds on their side, they have support on their side, are one day going to say, we were on the wrong side. We were on the wrong side. That's what Absalom's men are saying here. Which brings us to the seventh observation, David's servants meet Absalom hanging in a tree. Notice verse 9. Now Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, for Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak so that he was left hanging between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him kept going. I want to show you how sovereign God is. I want you to think about this just for a second. Because only a sovereign God could do this. God is sovereign over a tree in the forest. And God is sovereign over a mule giving a guy a ride. And he knows exactly where this mule is going to go. There's probably no other story in history like this one. Now remember, Ahithophel, in his plan, told Absalom, you don't have to go after David. Just give me some guys. I'll go after him. But Absalom heard that plan of Hushai. He's got a big ego. And because a lot of military action was taking place in the forest, obviously Absalom is realizing we're losing. And he's riding this mule, and he sees some of the servants of David. They come in contact with him, and he probably is trying to ride out at a high rate of speed. And as Absalom was riding his mule through the forest, his head got caught in the branches of an oak tree, and the mule kept going, and he was left dangling there, hanging with his head stuck in a tree. And you say, well, how could that even happen? I mean, why couldn't you just get yourself out and get on the ground? There is one commentator made an interesting observation. He said, it's very possible that there was a fork of the tree that was being held down by growth that was coming from other branches, and Absalom is trying to get his mule to go through there, and once his head hits that fork of that tree, all of a sudden his weight causes those branches to release, and up he goes. Josephus makes the allegation that his hair was part of the reason for the entanglement, although the text doesn't say. The text just says that his head was stuck in a tree. Now, if you've ever ridden a horse in heavy timber, you know how this can happen. In fact, I can even get a little more personal and practical than that, because probably most of you haven't done that. But if you've ever ridden a lawnmower around low branches, and you're watching the ground, and you're looking for where you're going, those branches can hit you in the head. They can knock off your hat, they can knock off your glasses. You know full well that it wouldn't be a stretch of the imagination to see how this could happen. This is what God's doing to this proud, arrogant young man. He has a mule go to the tree he wants. He has his head get in the tree he wants, sends the mule on his way, and sends him up in the air in the tree. Well, Absalom was hanging in a tree stuck. So he's riding his mule through the forest. He gets his head stuck and probably hair also, and there he is hanging in midair. Now, we meet an interesting guy in the eighth observation. David's servants see Absalom hanging there, but he didn't kill him. Notice verse 10. When a certain man, and by the way, that's all we know about this guy. We don't know his name. When a certain man saw it, he told Joab and said, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Then Joab said to the man who had told him, "Now behold, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? And I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." The man said to Joab, "Even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son, for in our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Protect for me the young man Absalom.' Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Now, the servant who found Absalom is really quite a man of integrity. Let's just think about this for a second. You stumble on Absalom, and there he is hanging in a tree, and you have a decision to make. And the decision is, because he's all alone, he's there, and here he is hanging in the tree right before you. He can't do a thing. He's yours. You have to make a decision. Do I obey the king? Or do I disobey the king? Should I rationalize this and say, God's sovereignty has put this guy in the tree right in front of me, so I don't need to worry about obeying the king's command? Or should I take the king's command seriously? I'll tell you what, whoever this guy is, he has integrity. Because it didn't matter where you put him, it didn't matter if he were all alone, he says, "I'll obey." And I hope we have that kind of integrity when it comes to the Word of God. When we find ourselves in a situation, there's nobody else there, and we have the opportunity to obey or not obey, I hope we have the same integrity of this certain man, the integrity to obey the king. Well, the servant found Absalom, went and reported it to Joab, and Joab wondered, well, how come you didn't kill him? In fact, if you would have killed him, I'd have given you 10 pieces of silver. Now, a piece of silver or a shekel of silver is worth about $320, so that would have been worth $3,200. If he had 10 pieces of silver, it'd have been worth about $3,200. Plus, he said, I would have given you one of those famous military belts, kind of like a little more splendor looking, but like a black belt in karate. I mean, it would be like getting a military belt, a sash that you could actually wear around your waist that stuck out that you were some honored type of person. But he said, hey, I'm not going to kill the king's son. I heard what he told you. Everybody heard what he told you. I wouldn't have killed him if you'd have paid me 1,000 pieces of silver, which would have been $320,000. He said, I would not have done that for that. Because he said, I know if I would have killed Absalom, I would have the face of the king, and I also know how you work, Joab. Joab, have problems. You're kind of a limelighter type of guy. So if I would have gone ahead and killed Absalom while he was hanging in the tree, you'd have left me hanging. And just knowing your track record of how when certain people came in and reported things, you killed them, what you would have probably done is you would have used this little scenario for your own personal political gain. So if David would have learned that I killed his son Absalom, you then, playing the part of a great hero, you would have killed me. And I know how you work. You'd have left me hanging. Which brings us to the ninth observation, Joab kills Absalom. Verse 14, then Joab said, I will not waste time here with you. So he took three spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained the people. Joab knew of the order that David had given, but he also knew the fastest way to end this is just kill Absalom. I don't care what David says, this is the fastest way to end this thing. The nation is a mess. It's a divided mess. The quickest way to get things back on track is kill Absalom. Joab knew that. That's how he thought. And he was not above going beyond what orders were that David had given him. Joab was angry that Absalom could have been killed but wasn't killed. I mean, in Joab's mind, Absalom is a murderer. He's a traitor. He's a rapist. He is a property destroyer. If he gets mad at you, he'll burn your fields down. He said, I'm not wasting any more time with you, talking to you. I'll do it myself. So he took three spears out. He went back to the tree. He put those spears through Absalom's heart while he's hanging in the tree. And he also took 10 armor bearers with him who did the same thing. This is maybe overkill, but the fact of the matter is Absalom is dead. Joab's a difficult guy to figure out. He's kind of like that politician guy. I mean, he is loyal to David, but he's just not quite on the same page with David. And in the end, Solomon's going to kill him. Which brings us to the 10th observation, Joab puts an end to the military conflict. We read in verse 16, Joab blew the trumpet, the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained the people. They took Absalom, cast him into a deep pit in the forest, and erected over him a very great heap of stones. One commentator said, when Absalom died, the revolution died. God's going to use this to put David back on the throne. Joab blew the trumpet, the shofar, signaling the war is over. They took that dead corpse of Absalom, took down from the tree, and his body was buried, and they put it in a pit, and then they just put rocks over it. That's how you buried, by the way, a criminal or a rebellious son. You didn't treat him with honor. You just dug a hole, put him there, and pile rocks over him. That's what they did. Which brings us to the 11th observation, all Israel fled. We read at the end of verse 17, and all Israel fled, each to his tent. All the Israelites who had believed in Absalom. They really believed Absalom was their leader. They really believed Absalom was going to be the next king. They also realized, you know what? We are on the wrong side of things here. We're the ones not right with God. So they went home. As David's military was burying Absalom, Absalom's military is running home. The 12th observation is Absalom's own monument becomes a monument to his arrogance. Verse 18 says, now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar which is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to preserve my name. So he named the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Absalom thought so much of himself, he thought he was going to be the next king. I mean, he was really counting on this fact. He arrogantly believed this fact that he actually went out and erected a monument to himself. He put it in the king's valley, which was located outside of Jerusalem. Now, usually a son would do that for his father. This guy's doing it for himself. He's just so arrogant. He wants to preserve his own memory. He thought that he would be the next king. But the memory that we have of him is this guy's a dud. An arrogant dud. And his real monument is a pile of stones. He's buried in some hole dug in the ground in the mountains. He's a worthless boy. Thrown in a pit. Stones piled on top. Which brings us to the 13th observation. Joab will not permit Ahimaaz to tell David what happened. Verse 19, then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, please let me run and bring the king news that the Lord has freed him from the hand of his enemies. But Joab said to him, "You're not the man to carry news this day, but you shall carry news another day. However, you shall carry no news today because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go tell the king what you have seen." So the Cushite bowed to Joab and ran. Now Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said once more to Joab, "But whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why would you run, my son, since you will have no reward for going? But whatever happens," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and passed up the Cushite. Now there was a fast distance runner whose name was Ahimaaz. He's the son of Zadok. We may recall he was one of the men who took the message to David that he needed to cross the Jordan River and he needed to get to the east side of the Jordan because Absalom was out to get him. He is the one who had hid in the well, remember, when the guys were trying to find him so they could assassinate him. Well, according to verse 19, he wanted to run and tell David what happened and that Absalom was dead. I mean, he's just honest. He just wants to go tell him what happened. Well, Ahimaaz thought David would be thrilled at this news. The war is over. It's all over. He's king. Absalom's dead. He said, "I want to be the runner that goes and tells him that. I mean, I already told him to cross over the Jordan. Now I want to tell him about this news." Well, according to verse 20, Joab did not want Ahimaaz to do it, but instead he wanted it to go to a Cushite runner. Now, a Cushite runner came from North Africa. And those who have studied these things, they're like black Ethiopian runners. They're fast. They're great distance runners. They're known to be that. They still are to this day. And Joab was aware of what happened to previous people who brought David news about somebody's death. Sometimes he ended up killing them. So Joab says, "Well, Ahimaaz, you can go another day. You can bring more news to David, but not this time." In verse 21, Joab told the Cushite, "You go tell him." Well, Ahimaaz in verse 22 says, "Well, at least let me follow the runner. At least let me go too, and I'll follow him, make sure he gets there." But Ahimaaz is a faster runner than the Cushite, and he passes. Which brings us to the 14th observation. David sees the runners coming with the news. Notice verse 24. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall and raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running by himself. The watchman called and told the king, and the king said, "If he is by himself, there's good news in his mouth." And he came nearer and nearer. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, "Behold, another man running by himself." And the king said, "This one also is bringing good news." Now remember, David's leaders wanted David to stay there and watch to see if they needed any more help. So David was doing that. He's not out there anymore doing what he had done before when he wasn't with the army. David is sitting between the two gates and he is zeroed in on looking to the horizon to see if he can see anybody running to bring him news. And according to verse 25, the watchman yelled down to David that there's a runner coming. And David said, "One?" He goes, "Yes, there's a runner coming." He said, "Oh, the news is going to be good. Because if it weren't good, we'd have a bunch of people fleeing who would be coming to get help." And according to verse 26, the watchman said, "There's another running coming, also by himself." So you don't have multiple people coming, just these two runners. And David says, "Boy, this news is going to be great." And according to verse 27, the watchman said, "I think the first runner is Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And David concluded, "Oh, he's a good man. He's a good man. And if he's the guy running and he's coming, he's bringing me news that's good." Which brings us to observation number 15. Ahimaaz gives his report to the king. Notice verse 28. Ahimaaz called and said to the king, "All is well." And he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. He said, "Blessed is the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord the king." The king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant and your servant, I saw great tumult, but I did not know what it was." Then the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. Ahimaaz runs to the king and he says, "All is well. All is well." He prostrates himself down before David. "David, you're the king. Blessed be the Lord your God. He has delivered you back to your kingdom. All the men who've lifted up their hands against you are gone." And Ahimaaz is just praising God. mean, he's really rejoicing at what God has done. And while the news was good, David said, well, what about Absalom? Well, Ahimathat said, I don't know. And he didn't know at this point. He said, there was great turmoil, but I don't know the story there. Well, David said, well, there's another runner coming, so you just wait here till he gets here. Which brings us to the 16th observation. The Cushite gives his report to the king. Verse 31. Behold, the Cushite arrived, and the Cushite said, let my lord the king receive good news, for the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you. Then the king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man. The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Again, David wants to know about Absalom and what's happened. And the Cushite says, well, all your enemies are gone. All those who rose up against you are gone, including that young man. And according to verse 33, David went up to his chamber and wept. Five times we read, my son, my son, my son. When you're a parent, you just can't get away from that. Our children, no matter how rebellious they are, like it or not, are still our children. And they may choose to plunge deep into depraved sin, and we shouldn't support them in that. No way should we support them in that. But it breaks our hearts. And it just is something that we just wrestle with. We can't justify them. That's not right. And we can't baby them. But we also can't stop them from being our children. And that was David's problem. He was emotionally distraught. And probably he's thinking to himself, you know, much of this trouble that has happened here is my fault. I was too indulgent. I let him get away with too much. And then I had my own sin issue. So I'm sure that as David is wrestling in verse 33, deeply moved and weeping in his chamber, he's probably rolling all of that through his mind. What David doesn't really fully grasp yet is that God has just restored him back as being king. He doesn't appreciate the moment. He doesn't really enjoy the moment, but God has just put him back into being king. But the thing that you see about David in verse 29 and verse 32 is the young man Absalom well? Is he physically well? And I am convinced we as parents sometimes make a big, big mistake. And that we're more concerned for their physical condition than their spiritual condition. Yeah, you want them to be well physically. But boy, I'll tell you what, there's a relationship they need that's far more important than that. It's a relationship with God. The question David should have been asking is my son in a right relationship with God? And the answer is, no, he's not. No, he's not. In fact, that's why God took him. He is a proud, arrogant individual who's not about to submit himself to the word of God. He's not about to submit himself to the will of God. And as a result, God said, I'm ending your life. But David says there in verse 33, oh, would that I had died instead of you. Another son would come. And that son would die in our place. Ironically, he would come through the Davidic line. And that son would be Jesus Christ. And when you believe on him, You have a relationship with God. If you purpose to obey Him and submit to Him, you'll receive all the blessings of God. That's what you certainly see from the life of David and Absalom. Let's pray. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ, you know, this story of Absalom basically says this to anybody. You could have been brought up in a home where they really taught you right. I mean, they were clear in what you needed to do, and you've rebelled against it. You're heading down a dead-end trail. What you need to do is get your life right with the Lord. So where you're at right now, if you've never invited Christ into your life to be your Savior, do that. If you have invited Christ into your life to be your Savior and you're not on a right path with Him, make a decision tonight. It stops right here. Father, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for the lessons in the Scriptures. May we learn them. May we apply them. In Jesus' name, amen.